Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We've come now to Exodus chapter 17. The Hebrews are liberated from Egypt. They're in the wilderness on the eastern side. They've arrived at Rephidim. So far, things have not been going well from a spiritual point of view. The people have been rancorous, rebellious against Moses, against Aaron. But ultimately, their complaint is against God, though they had not figured that out yet. We read, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Zin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore," what else? "The people quarreled with Moses, and they said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, 'We've heard this refrain again and again. Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel." Those words respectively mean test and quarrel. "And because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" We'll stop reading right there. Our walk with God, people, is a providentially directed pilgrimage. The movements of Israel in the wilderness are a metaphor of that reality. The camp of Israel did not arrive at Rephidim near Mount Sinai by accident. God led them there, following the movements of the pillar of His presence, that is, the visible, not verbal command of the Lord. They vacated the wilderness of Zin to this new arid venue, where again the Lord puts them to the test of trust and obedience. So, in accordance with God's providential plan, they land once again in this desert area where there was no water to drink. I'm saying the Lord deliberately led them to Rephidim. This time, not a place where the water was just bad, but a desert area where water was non-existent. The Lord, again, puts them in a bad space, but for His own good reasons. The Lord orchestrated a situation not only to test the heart of the people of Israel, but also to create another stage, another platform to showcase His grace and power. If Israel did not profit at this time from this glorious exhibition, that does not mean the purpose of God failed of its object. For the rest of us, from time immemorial, we still benefit from these historic markers of His glory. They are monuments for our faith. Probably some of you, my listeners, find yourselves right now in some contemporary Rephidim, where, figuratively speaking, there is no water. You're facing some fearful or unpleasant stage or situation in life. Well, friends, take comfort in this story. You are not there by accident. Israel landed in Rephidim, I quote, by the commandment of the Lord. They didn't wander there by chance, but they were led there on purpose, God's purpose. God was directing them into another teachable moment. God was giving them another opportunity to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, which, of course, most of them, as they did before, wasted. In this teaching process, the unbelievers among them, and that was the great majority, as I've emphasized again and again, disprove themselves as the people of God. For, as a matter of fact, while formally the nation was God's chosen people, functionally the individuals among them in the majority were not. But the testing, as always, improves those with believing hearts. For righteousness, my friends, hear this, is born in a battle of choices. And the more we make the right choices, the more automatic the right choices become in our walk of faith. Now, it's hard to be in a hard place. I know that. You know that. It's hard to be in a place where there's no, again, a figure of speech, there's no water to drink. But it's a lot easier to be patient in those situations, knowing that a good God has put us in that difficult spot, and He intends to come to us from it if we respond in faith to it. Again, the Lord says, He told Joshua, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, He's not going to desert you. By His Spirit, He leads us, like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night. God wants them here at this time for His purposes. Well, in verse 2, we're not surprised to learn that therefore the people quarreled with Moses. They've done it again and again. It gets to be tiresome. And they whine and they complain and they cry out, give us water that we may drink. At the risk of redundancy, I note again the operation of what we call psychological transference. Actually, their real contention, their real gripe is against the Lord. But by spiritual reflex, they displaced their anger, and they directed against their visible leaders. Why? Because their way of thinking was so rooted to earth, that is, to the material and the visible, that despite all they had seen of the mighty works of God, they just cannot see, for the most part, the work of God for the hand of Moses. Not that Moses was in any way responsible for this infirmity of their flesh. It's just that their eyes were largely fixed on the lowest common denominator in their Exodus experience. That happened to be Moses and Aaron his brother. Moses, you see, seemed to have the magic wand, if I may put it so. So they gave Moses too much credit and too much blame, just depending on how things were going. This people could not get it into their heads, and when I say this people, I'm talking about the majority. They could not get it in their heads that it is God who brought them out of Egypt, not Moses. And they could not get it into their heads that it is the Lord who guided them from place to place, whether it was an oasis or a dry hole. In this respect, these Israelites are so much like so many church folk who would not recognize a work of God if they saw it in living color. And if they did recognize a work of God like these Israelites, so many people in our churches would soon forget it. Whatever happens, success or failure or the appearance thereof, they tend to attribute the competence or incompetence, the charisma or the lack thereof, to their human leader. And since God normally works His wonders through human instruments, a lot of these folk in our churches, just like these Israelites, they have this nearsightedness that cannot see past the hand of man to the hand of God. And for that reason, at the last stop, the Lord graciously took the time to impress upon them, if they had had eyes to see, that, quote, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. End quote. Again, the fault for their myopia, the fault for their inability to really see the Lord, in all of these works was in no way because Moses was inserting himself into the limelight and trying to upstage the Lord God. The fault was a spiritual one. It was their inability to see the hand of God anytime that hand was disguised by natural forces or that hand hidden somewhat behind the human hand. So whenever they are displeased with their circumstances, again and again, these people take out their anger on God's servants. They little realize that they are quarreling with God's decisions and dispositions, even though the Lord has plainly told them that. That word quarreled, the Hebrew verb, can refer to legal contention, or it can refer to violent, in-your-face, hair-pulling, eye-clawing, physical contention. So, from that word, that Hebrew word, we certainly get an atmosphere of these people being serious to the point of threatening. Here they demand that Moses wave his wand, as it were, and magically, by waving the staff of God, produce water for them, as if it were in Moses' power to produce what they needed. Now, if we translate all that, it would be like the elders of a body demanding that their pastor produce or perish. Be like elders demanding that their pastor bring in more converts, that he motivate the people to give more. Demand that the pastor change the demographic mix of the congregation, that he make the people work together harmoniously, that he create goodwill toward the church and the community, etc., etc., etc. In short, the modern analogy to what's going on in this narrative would be that people look to their human leader to produce effects, effects that are really the work of God. And their problem is that while they talk about God, sing songs about God, offer public prayers to God, at bottom, get this, they're really functional atheists. And they look to human beings to accomplish what only God can effect. So you see, this narrative is timeless when you get beneath the, what I call the historical particularities, the cultural coloring. People tend to think that way because whenever God does his work among his people, hey, we've said this again and again, the Lord normally mediates his work through his servants. The trouble is people have a tendency to see only the servant and not the sovereign who sent the servant and works through those servants. Again, people give God's servants too much credit and they assign to them too much blame when things go wrong. Well, God has done great and marvelous things through Moses before. They can't understand why Moses just doesn't raise the staff of God and in the name of God just produce an oasis in the desert. They're thirsty. Bad situation. They do not see that Moses is a man under authority, that Moses has no personal power to produce signs and wonders. They do not see that Moses acts for God. He does not act upon God, and they do not get it that he, like them, has been led into the same trying circumstance. There's no water for him either. So when things go wrong, it is a virtual law of human society that people have to have someone to blame, whether it's our Christian culture or whether it's our secular culture. You see it in politics all the time. People want someone to crucify for their misfortunes. Unless there is a more obvious fall guy, that person will generally be the leader of the enterprise. You can watch that in churches all the time. And that person in this case was Moses and his brother Aaron. If you're a leader, the lesson here is to expect stuff to hit the fan and expect the psychology of transference. Folks, it just goes with the territory. Well, Moses once again sets the record straight in this narrative in chapter 17, same song, different verse. He asks the people in verse 2, "Why do you quarrel with me?" And I paraphrase, "I'm not the one who directed you to this spot here in Rephidim. Don't you realize whenever God leads you into these cracks and crises, don't you understand that he is testing you and causing you to expose the metal of your hearts?" Folks, instead of rising to the challenge in faith, how are you responding? Why, you have the temerity to test the living God. Well, now, the question would be asked, how did they test God? That's a no-no. We need to know lest we repeat their sin. So let me tell you how one tests God. We test God, folks, whenever we demand that the Lord in some way prove himself before we take the next step of faith with him. In other words, we test God when we say, "Show me, and I will go." The Lord's way is go, and I will show you. People test God when they demand that he prove his care, prove his power, prove his wisdom, prove his protection, whatever, before they will make the next move. One tests God whenever in trying circumstances you and I say in effect, "Well, Lord, you have to prove something to me before I will go where you want me to go or do whatever you want me to do. You have to prove that you're going to take care of me. Show me the money, Lord, and then I will go," that kind of thing. That posture, that attitude, is testing God. Verse 7 of chapter 17 clarifies the issue here. They tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Prove that you're among us, then we'll go forward," as if he hadn't done that a zillion times before. So at bottom they were saying, and we've got to look at this and remind ourselves, in whatever situation we may be in, however challenging, however terrorizing, however perilous it may be, are we doing the same thing? At bottom, they were questioning whether the Lord was among them or not. And they were saying, "Lord, show up now, fix this situation, and prove that you really are among us, or else we're going to bag this whole deal and head back to Egypt and give ourselves back to Pharaoh." In this case, they're questioning whether or not this Moses guy has been using God to gain power over them. Has he just been manipulating us to get us out here in the wilderness where, they fear, we're all going to die of thirst and famine? If it is really God who is behind Moses, then Moses needs to get this God on the line and get us out of this. As far as we're concerned, it looks for the moment like we've been had, we've been duped. Again, that brings me to ask myself, how in the world could these people possibly doubt after all the signs and wonders they had seen? How could they possibly doubt that the Lord was among them? Why did the Lord have to prove himself in every crisis? I'm not a big film guy. I have a colonel friend in my office who is. I think he's seen every film there is to see and remembers every plot. I'm not one, but I do remember a film I saw several years ago. Title of the movie was Big Country. The daughter of the owner of this huge spread was very fond of the ranch foreman. He was a classic, tough, two-fisted, western man's man. Then one day comes along this sophisticated, well-bred, eastern-educated man onto the ranch scene. Well, the daughter of the owner of the ranch was fascinated with him. He's refined, but as it turns out, a pretty tough hombre himself. Surprisingly adept at handling himself despite his refined eastern ways. Well, this naturally leads to jealousy on the part of the ranch foreman, and a serious tension develops between the two men. The girl, of course, egged it on. She enjoyed the specter of two men fighting over her. But one day she pushes things too far, as she demands that the new man, once again, because there had been several times before, step up and show himself a real man in her behalf. And his response to her was, "How many times do I need to prove myself to you?" Yes. And we might ask ourselves, how many times does our God need to keep proving himself to us before we will, in faith, step out on his promises, step out and obey his precepts, step out and adhere to his principles? God's way is, folks, trust me, and I'll back your play. Step out, and I will step up. It's not, I will back your play, then you decide to trust me. It's not, I will step up, and then you step out. By the way, there's another point here that begs to be emphasized again. Do you see in these narratives the impotence, the powerlessness of signs and wonders to create believing hearts? Do you see that? My goodness, friends, if the congregation of Israel was not by now transformed into a nation of radical believers on the basis of all the miracles they had seen and experienced, And I'll tell you something, nobody will ever be changed by that formula. So can we just shatter this myth of power evangelism that tells us that God's way of bringing men and women to Christ is by replicating what John Wimber called the stuff, meaning reproducing time after time and week after week the same miracles as Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets? Can we just dispense with that? Now, this is not to suggest that signs and wonders have never played any role in people coming to the knowledge of God. Obviously, that is not the case. The point is that the function of physical miracles in the scheme of Revelation has, one, more to do with the growing faith of those who are already the people of God than creating faith in those who are not. And two, the function of physical miracles in the scheme of Revelation serves to expose the willful blindness and the inexcusable unbelief of fallen men than in drawing and converting people on the strength of these wonder works. We cannot replicate that old Jewish pathology in the times of Jesus when they always sought signs and wonders. My friends, people come to faith by the drawing and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Let's get with the program. That internal miracle, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, is a mightier work than the parting of the Red Sea. Do we get that? For that particular miracle is literally the raising of the dead at the most fundamental level. Miracles never have an eternal effect on the human heart, except when the regenerating grace of the Spirit is present to produce those effects. Which is to say, by implication, that whatever purposes signs and wonders may serve in the plan of God, as Elijah learned, it is the still quiet voice, the still quiet grace of the Spirit of God that transforms the human heart. Well, this congregation of Israel, by and large, did not benefit, the writer of the Hebrews says, from the good news proclaimed to them. Good news punctuated, as it were, by unprecedented signs and wonders. You know why? Faith was absent. At bottom, this people, the majority, had unbelieving, unregenerate hearts that could not see and believe their own eyes, no matter how impressive God's miracles were. Again, go read Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. You will see that clearly for yourself. That's the writer's point. Folks, believe in a God of miracles, but in going about and carrying out the Great Commission, listen, be advised, don't hang your hat on the miracles of God, that is, in the physical sense of the term. Power evangelism, rightly conceived, is the proclamation of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. Again, Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So let's get with the program. The Word of God, with the Spirit working through it, is where the power is. God has His times and has His places for true, authentic miracles. They are rare. He normally works through people and circumstances or a combination of both. That's what we call providence, secondary means. But He has His times and places for miracles, and they're great monuments to us. But we can see in the life of the people of Israel how little impact this had on the majority of them. Again and again, they're still in their old ways. Show us. Prove yourself to us, even after God's done that a dozen times. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.